Please turn back in your Bibles to the book of Romans, chapter 4. Romans, chapter 4, and verse 25. He who was delivered up because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. There is perhaps no teaching of the Bible that more exalts God and humbles man than justification by faith alone. Because justification shows us our sinfulness, our weakness, and our inability, and it shows us what God has done in His Son Jesus Christ to accomplish a righteousness for us. And we must come to the righteousness of Christ by faith alone. And faith is not a good work. Faith looks, and faith only receives. Faith brings nothing with it. It adds nothing and it gives nothing to Christ. It contributes nothing to His righteousness. It performs nothing. Faith only receives and takes. It accepts and it embraces the perfect righteousness of Christ. And it does so for a helpless and guilty sinner. No doctrine more exalts God and more humbles man than justification by faith alone. And Paul speaks here in Romans 4 and verse 25 of justification. He begins the verse and he says, "He who was delivered up." He speaks here of Jesus Christ, and he tells us that Jesus was delivered up. He does not tell us in the verse who it is that delivered Jesus. And if we read through the Gospels, we might perhaps think that it was Judas Iscariot who betrayed Jesus. He was the one who delivered up our Lord Jesus Christ. We read of the Jews as well who delivered Jesus into the hands of Pilate, the Roman governor. And it was the Roman governor Pilate who delivered him to death and sentenced him to death. Perhaps it was one of them who delivered up Jesus. The Roman soldiers nailed him to the cross of crucifixion, and perhaps it was the Roman soldiers who delivered up our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus often spoke in the Gospels, and he spoke of men delivering him to death. He said in Matthew chapter 17 and verse 22, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him." And again in Matthew chapter 20, he said, "Behold, we are going to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and scourge him." It is true that Jesus was delivered up by men. But when we read of his being delivered up by men in verse 25, all of those that we've mentioned are only on a human level. Men delivering Jesus on a human level to a human court and to a human judge. But there is something, and there was something much greater going on at the cross of Jesus than just men delivering Jesus to death. And the clue is found in that phrase, "because of our transgressions." The reason why he was delivered up to the cross is because of our transgressions. And so whoever it was who delivered him to the cross had something to do with our transgressions. Judas and Pilate and the Roman soldiers, they had nothing to do with our transgressions. They had no interest in dealing with our transgressions. Who was it who delivered him up to the cross? And we must look to a much higher court to understand what Paul is speaking of here, that Jesus was delivered to the highest court of all, to the court of heaven, to the God who is the judge of all men, and to the justice of God. If we look over to Romans chapter 8 for a moment, in verse 32, Paul tells us who delivered up Jesus here. In verse 32, he says, "He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things?" He is speaking of God the Father, and he tells us what the Father did not do. He did not spare his son. The Father was dealing with our transgressions. He was the one who was dealing with our sin. And he, when it came to our sin, he did not spare his son, but he delivered him up for us all. The Father loved the Son. And the Father was pleased with his Son. And God the Father knew there was no guilt in his Son. But when it came to deal with our transgressions for our salvation, he did not spare his son. He delivered him up to the death of the cross for us all. So back in chapter 4 and verse 25, when Paul says he was delivered up because of our transgressions, he tells us what was really going on at the cross. That God was holding court in heaven. And God was delivering His Son with our sins and our transgressions upon Him, and placing the guilt and the penalty that our sins deserved. And He was dealing with them, removing them, punishing them in the death of His Son. It was God the Father who delivered up Jesus to the death of the cross, and He did so to take away our transgressions because of our transgressions. The cross of Christ was not just an unfortunate tragedy in the life of Jesus. It was not a calamity, it was not a great mistake. And it was not that things had gone out of control and wicked men took over and had the upper hand and arrested him and put him to death, and there was nothing that God could do. The cross was God's dealing with our transgressions, and it was the purpose for which Jesus Christ came into this world. The Apostle John tells us that he loved us. God the Father loved us, and he sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And Jesus, all of his earthly ministry, he knew the cross was coming. John chapter 12, he thought of the cross and he said, "My soul has become troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I came to this hour." That's what Jesus said when he thought of his cross. "For this purpose I have come into the world. For this purpose I have come to this hour." The Apostle Peter tells us in the book of Acts that this man, Jesus, was delivered up. He was delivered up to the cross by the predetermined plan and the foreknowledge of God. And he says, "To do whatever thy hand and thy purpose has predestined to occur." It was God's predetermined plan to send his Son and deliver him up to the death of the cross for our transgressions. The disciples who were witnesses of the cross, when they saw the cross as eyewitnesses, they did not understand what verse 25 speaks of. They could only see it on a human level. And they thought to themselves it was the end of Christ. They could not see what was taking place behind the scenes between God in heaven and Jesus upon that cross. It was only after Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came and gave them understanding, then they knew what had really taken place at the cross. And the only way that we ourselves could know tonight what really happened at the cross of Jesus is by this revelation, a verse like this in our Bibles, that He was delivered up for our transgressions. That's what was taking place in the death of the cross. It was wicked men who crucified Him. It was God's plan. And though it was God's plan, it did not remove the guilt of the wicked men who did the crime, the greatest crime in human history. The prophet Isaiah believed in the same thing. And he said it this way: "The Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on Him. The Lord was pleased to crush Him, putting Him to grief." But then Paul speaks of the resurrection of Jesus in the second half of the verse. And he says there was a relationship between His resurrection and our justification. He was raised because of our justification. Now, in that word justification, we can see our English word justice. And that is really what justification is all about. It is about justice. That is what the cross is all about. And that is what the resurrection of Jesus Christ is all about. It is about justice. People want justice. And we hear people speak often in our world of the desire for justice. And it is right to want justice. And by justice we mean that things are made right. And here we speak of things being made right in regard to God's law. Things that are wrong are punished, and things that are good and right are approved. That's justice. And people want justice in this world. And we want justice because we are made in the image of God. And He is a God of justice. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of His throne. God wants justice in His world. And God will have justice. And He had justice in the death of His Son on the cross. Justice was done in regard to our sins. And the demands of God's justice were satisfied. And the penalty against us was removed by the cross. The wrongs that we have done, the sins that we have committed, our crimes against the divine law were punished rightly in the death of Christ. It was a real transaction, a real act of divine justice, God placing our sins upon Jesus and the real punishment of death coming upon Him and the removal of that penalty from us. At the cross, God's justice was satisfied, and there were no more demands of divine justice against us. The penalty was paid, and Jesus cried, "It is finished," from the cross. But when Jesus was taken down from the cross and He was buried in the tomb, the question is, what happens now? Will he remain dead in that tomb? Justice has been satisfied, and it is finished. And there is no more penalty for sin. What will happen now? Can Jesus remain dead in the tomb? He had no sin himself. And the sins of his people were taken away and punished. Can he remain dead in the tomb? Would that be just and would that be right? And the answer is that he was raised because of our justification. The resurrection of Jesus is the evidence that everything was finished for our justification. He was raised because of our justification. He was raised because all that was needed for our justification was accomplished and it was finished in his death upon the cross. There is nothing more that must be done. And the cross, the resurrection, is the certainty and it is our confidence that our sins have been taken away. And it is the ultimate proof that God is satisfied. He is satisfied with the death of Jesus for our justification. It is God the Father who is spoken of here as delivering up Jesus. It is God the Father who is spoken of here as raising him from the dead. Both the death of Christ, the resurrection of Jesus, both of them spoken of as the work of God the Father in this verse. We find in other verses of the New Testament that the death and the resurrection of Jesus are spoken of as Jesus' work. For example, Jesus, Paul wrote to the Galatians, and he said, Christ gave himself for our sins. He gave himself, he delivered himself up for our sins. Paul said, he loved me and delivered himself up for me. And Jesus said, the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He said, the Son of Man has come not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Jesus delivered himself to the death of the cross. And Jesus raised himself as well. He said, I lay my life down that I may take it up again. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. So the death and the resurrection of Christ are both the work of the Father and of the Son. That's what was said in Genesis chapter 22, when Abraham brought his son Isaac up to the mountain. Father and son going up the mountain. And we read in that passage, they went, both of them, together. That's what it was on Mount Moriah. Father and son together. They went both together. And that's the way it is in the death and the resurrection and the work of salvation. The Father and the Son together in all of the great works. A covenant between them. And the Father sent the Son, and the Son came to suffer and pay the penalty for human sin. If I were to tell you that all the demands of God's justice were satisfied, and it is finished, and everything needed for your justification had been accomplished in the death of Christ, but if I had to tell you that Jesus died and he was buried and he is still in that tomb and he lays in that tomb even to this day, what confidence and what assurance could you have that there really is a justification for your sin you would always wonder if God was really pleased. You would have no confidence in a dead Savior. The resurrection of Christ is the certainty, the assurance that God is satisfied. There is a satisfaction, a justification that is complete, and it is finished. And Jesus was delivered up because of our transgressions, and He was raised because of our justification. We have some concluding thoughts tonight as we close our recent study on justification. And the first thing we want to do is turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 23. Luke chapter 23. And there's a great irony in this 23rd chapter of Luke's Gospel. And it is that Jesus is declared at least five times in this chapter to be an innocent man. And yet at the same time, He is condemned to death as a criminal. A perfectly innocent man, declared over and over again to be innocent, and yet at the same time delivered up to the death of the cross by men. The chapter begins with Jesus standing trial before Pilate, the Roman governor. The Jews have brought charges against Jesus. Pilate finds Jesus to be innocent. We read in verse 4. And Pilate said to the chief priests and the multitudes, "I find no guilt in this man. I find no guilt in him." Then Pilate learns that Jesus is from Galilee, and Herod has jurisdiction over Galilee, so he sends him over to Herod. Herod questions him, and Jesus makes no answer to Herod. And then the soldiers beat him, we read in verse 11. And Herod, with his soldiers, after treating him with contempt and mocking him, dressed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him back to Pilate. And when Jesus comes back to Pilate, we read in verse 13. And Pilate summoned the chief priests and the rulers and the people and said to them, "You brought this man to me as one who incites the people to rebellion. And behold, having examined him before you, I have found no guilt in this man. I have found no guilt in this man regarding the charges which you make against him." The second time now, Pilate confesses the innocence of Jesus. He has found no guilt in him. And then he says the same is true with Herod in verse 15. "No, nor has Herod. He has found no guilt in him, for he sent him back to us, and behold, nothing deserving of death has been done by him." Down in verse 21, the Jews are crying out, "Crucify him, crucify him." Verse 22, "And he said to them," Pilate said the third time, "Why? What evil has this man done? I have found in him no guilt demanding death. I will therefore punish him and release him." In verse 23, the voices condemning Jesus become louder and angrier, and they begin to prevail. In verse 24, Pilate finally caves, and he condemns Jesus, and he delivers him to be crucified. And Pilate pronounced sentence that their demand should be granted. And Jesus is now condemned to death on the cross. Down in verse 32, "And two others also who were criminals were being led away to be put to death with him." And as Jesus hung upon the cross, one of the thieves next to him begins to repent. And that thief cries out in such a way that the whole multitude now hears him declaring the innocence of Jesus as well, down in verse 40. And the other thief answered and rebuking him said, "Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man," he says, "this man, Jesus, this man has done nothing wrong." In verses 44 and 45, darkness falls over the land for 3 hours. The sun is obscured and Jesus dies in verse 46. And Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had happened, he began praising God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." And all the multitudes who came together for this spectacle, when they observed what had happened, began to return beating their breasts. 5 times, 4 witnesses all testify to the innocence of Jesus. Pilate and Herod and the thief on the cross and the centurion all declare his innocence, and even the multitude seems to come to their senses and agree as well. "I find no guilt in this man. What evil has he done? This man has done nothing wrong. Certainly this man was innocent." And yet the terrible irony of the whole scene is that this innocent man is condemned as a criminal. And not just an ordinary criminal, but the very worst of all criminals, a criminal deserving death on a cross. An innocent man is put to death. The worst kind of death. How can it be? "I find no guilt in him. He is innocent, but he hangs upon a cross and he dies." Beaten and mocked and scourged and condemned to death and stripped of his clothing, and he is nailed to the cross and crucified. An innocent man treated as the worst of all criminals. How can it be that such a thing could happen? The only answer is found in justification. That it was God's way of saving sinners. The just one, the innocent one, pays the penalty for the guilty. He was delivered up for our transgressions. That's what's taking place at the cross. God was publicly displaying him as a propitiation in his blood for our sins. God's way of salvation in justification is the only answer to what took place here in Luke chapter 23. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Christ died for sins once for all, says Peter, the just for the unjust. He committed no sin, Peter says, and nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And yet he bore our sins in his body on the cross. This is what happened at the cross. Jesus was condemned, an innocent man, so that the guilty could be justified and set free. We've said before that in the righteousness of God in Christ, there are 2 parts to his righteousness. There is the perfect life of Christ and there is the atoning death of Christ. Righteousness in his life. It means that Jesus fulfilled all the duties and the demands of God's law. God's law must be fulfilled. Jesus came and he fulfilled the law in our place. So he accomplished the righteousness of his life so that we are justified by his obedience. But we often think of the law as something outward and external only. We think of the law as obedience to commands, but there is much more to the fulfillment of the law than just the outward obedience to commands. And we find that in Romans chapter 13. Back to the book of Romans, chapter 13. And verse 10. Paul says, "Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Love, therefore, is the fulfillment of the law." It's that phrase at the end of the verse that we focus our attention on. Love, therefore, is the fulfillment of the law. Now, the law is all of God's commandments. And what Paul is saying is that the commandments can only be fulfilled when they are carried out in love. Love must be the motive. Love must be the desire and the end. It must be what fills the heart if law is to be fulfilled. If the law is to be fulfilled in a way that is truly pleasing in God's sight, then it must be fulfilled in love. There must be love to God. There must be love to one's neighbor in order to fulfill the law. God looks not just outwardly, but inwardly. And the law is not just outward, but it is spiritual. And it has to do with the heart. When Jesus was asked, "What is the great commandment in the law?" What was his response? He said, "You shall love. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your mind and all your soul and all your strength. This is the first and the great commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." In other words, Jesus was asked, "What is the great commandment in the law?" And he said, "You shall love God, and you shall love your fellow man." And that's the way it has always been. Back in Deuteronomy chapter 5, God repeated the Ten Commandments given at Mount Sinai. And he said, "This is the commandments and the statutes and the judgments, that you shall do them in the land where you are going to possess them." They should do them and carry them out. But then the next thing he said in Deuteronomy chapter 6 is that you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. You shall not just do the law, but you shall love the Lord in the doing and the fulfillment of the law. In Leviticus chapter 19, God stated various laws of how the people were to treat one another. They all came from the Ten Commandments. He said, "You shall not steal, you shall not deal falsely, nor lie to one another. You shall not oppress your neighbor, nor rob him. You shall not curse a deaf man. You shall do no injustice. You shall not go about as a slanderer among your people. You shall not hate your fellow countrymen in your heart." And then he summed it up, and he said, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." That's the summary of the whole thing of God's law. So whether it is law in regard to God or law in regard to man, it is never fulfilled without love. Love must be present. It must be the motive, the beginning, the end, if the law is to be fulfilled. Now, love is not the law. And love is not the replacement of the law. The law remains. The law is distinct from love. And the law continues, but it can only be fulfilled in love. Law and love are not opposed to one another. They go together, and it is love that is the fulfillment of the law. And this is what there must have always been in the heart of our Lord Jesus Christ. If he was to be the perfect fulfillment of the law, and the perfect righteousness of God for us as sinners, there had to be love in Jesus in everything that he did. There had to be love in all the good that he did, in his healing, in his mighty works of power. When the multitudes would come to him and he would touch the leper and cleanse him, there had to be love. When he opened the eyes of the blind, when he unstopped the ears of the deaf, when he made paralytics to walk, in all of his ministry, there had to be love in the heart of Christ if there was to be fulfillment of the law. In all of his sufferings and in all of his loss, there had to be love. He came down from heaven. And he faced the contempt of men. The Son of God, God himself, in the deepest humiliation, as he faced the hatred, the contradiction of sinners against him. He faced hunger and thirst, homelessness. He had no place to lay his head. He was despised and he was forsaken. And he was beaten and mocked and scourged and nailed upon a cross naked to die in shame. But in all of Jesus' sufferings, there was no resentment. There could have been no bitterness in Jesus' heart to fulfill the law. There could have been no resentment against man in all of his sufferings. There could only be perfect love to be the fulfillment of God's law and the perfect righteousness of God to save sinners. Christ loved us and he gave himself up for us in the death of the cross. We can look at the law outwardly. We can look at the law externally, and we can see how great our sin is. But when we look at the love that must fulfill the law, how much greater does our sin become? How much deeper and blacker are we as sinners? And how much more do we need a perfect law keeper who has loved to fulfill the law perfectly in all of his life and in all of his death upon the cross to become the perfect righteousness of God that we need to be saved from our sin. He loved God perfectly in the death of the cross, that God's law and God's justice could be fulfilled even in his death. And he loved man, that man could be saved from his sin. In Jesus, there was the perfect law keeper, and there was the love that is the fulfillment of God's law. One more passage we'll turn to as we close our thoughts tonight in Romans chapter 5. We read this passage earlier, and the passage speaks of justification. And justification, as we've said, is by the imputation of the righteousness of Christ to those who believe. To impute means to give. It means to account the merit of Jesus to one who believes. The righteousness of Christ is a gift, and it is imputed to us through faith. And then we are justified on the basis of Christ's righteousness. But as we read the passage earlier, from verse 12 down through the end of the chapter, the righteousness of Christ is not the only thing that is imputed to men here. The sin of Adam is also imputed to us. And this is what Paul speaks of here from verse 12 down through the end of the chapter. And this shows us how God has ordered the human race, how He views all of humanity and His government of the human race. God views the human race as if there are only two representatives. Sometimes they are called federal heads of the human race, and those two representatives are Adam and Christ. And all men are united to one or the other of these representatives before God. And whatever each representative has, it is imputed and it is given to all who are united to Him. When Adam sinned in the Garden of Eden, God saw the whole human race united to Adam, so that in Adam's sin, we all sinned in him. And Adam's sin is imputed to us. It is accounted to us, and we are guilty before God in Adam's sin. But we become united to Christ by faith. And Christ's righteousness is imputed to us. His righteousness, His obedience is accounted to us, so that there is a justification for us as sinners. The sin and the guilt of Adam is imputed to all men, but the righteousness of Christ is imputed to all who believe. And what we see in this passage is two parallel imputations in this representative government, this federal headship of the human race. That's what lies behind all that Paul says here. We can find a summary of the whole passage in verse 18, where he says, "So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men." One representative, Adam, by his one transgression, he brought condemnation upon all men because all men sinned in him. And in the same way, one representative, Christ, by his one act, by his one life of righteousness, he brought righteousness and justification of life to all men, to all who believe in the gospel. And what is clear as we read down through this passage is that both of these imputations are parallel to one another. They stand or they fall together. We cannot believe in the imputed righteousness of Christ for our justification unless we also believe in the imputed sin of Adam that brings us into condemnation and judgment. They are both together at the same time. Some argue that the imputation of Adam's sin to all men, they argue against it. They say it is not fair that Adam's sin should be charged against all men. We did not agree to this, they say. We were not there when Adam sinned. And we could have done better, they even say, than Adam did in the garden. And we do not want the sin of another to be charged to our account. The first answer to this objection is that if you do not want Adam's sin charged to you, then see if you can stand before God on your own account. And if you do, you will find yourself as condemned by your own sins as before. You sinned in your union with Adam. You have sinned in your own life. You object to Adam's sin being imputed to you. You say you want nothing to do with it. But then why do you have so many sins of your own to give an account for? Even if you could free yourself from Adam's sin and the guilt of it, you cannot free yourself from your own sin and from your own guilt. Your objection is in vain. A second answer to this objection is that if we deny the imputation of Adam's sin to us, then we must also deny the imputation of Christ's righteousness to us, because they stand together parallel to one another, and we cannot deny the one without denying the other. And if we do, then how can we, as guilty sinners unable to justify ourselves, how can we ever be saved? If the merit of Christ's righteousness is not imputed to us as a gift, then how can we ever have righteousness before God? If we refuse to accept the sin of Adam imputed to us, then we must also refuse to accept the righteousness of Christ imputed to us as well. And then we are left with no way of salvation. This is the way God constituted the human race. And we are sinners who have no argument with God. Who are you, O man, who argues back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, "Why did you make me this way?" We have fallen by the sin of another. But the glory of the gospel is that we can be saved by the righteousness of another. Thanks be to God for a righteousness that can become ours by faith and by faith alone without any works of the law. Simply look to Jesus and be saved. Do not argue with Adam's imputed sin to you. Come to Jesus in faith alone and look to Jesus and be saved by His righteousness. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for the gospel of the Lord Jesus. We thank You for this great teaching of justification by faith alone. Help us to receive it. Help us to rejoice in it. And help us, we pray, to be thankful and to give honor and praise to You for the righteousness of God that You have given to us in our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that You would hear us and bless Your word to us tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.